I am going to get in trouble. Anyway, I could not be an interior decorator. My wife, now I'm just introducing you to my wife again. This is my wife, Katie. And I have found, well, A, after I got married, I learned that I had absolutely no sense of fashion. And so now I've just given up all hope. And she just dresses me pretty much, you know, which is, it's great. I also am not like a person who does colors and decorating and stuff like that. I found that it's very much simpler just to say yes. So guys, just keep that in mind, that life is far simpler for you if you will not insist on things. Just say, that sounds great. And actually, I've discovered, too, that when Katie has this, you know, she says, well, what do you think? Should we paint the kitchen in this color or this color? If I choose the wrong one, she'll let me know anyway. And so then you just go, yeah, well, that's the one I meant. You know, the one that you meant is the one that I meant. Anyway. Can't be an interior decorator. I just don't have that kind of skill. I'll never be a jockey. Do you see how short that guy is? Look at his legs. If I rode in that position for like 5 minutes, they'd have to have a crane to lift me off the horse. I will never be a professional athlete. I'll never be a hairdresser. I'll never be a fishing guide. I'll never be a skydiver. That sort of thing terrifies me. I will never be a pro wrestler, you know? It's just not going to happen. My 3-year-old might one day. Isn't that great? There is a story behind that one. I'll tell you later. I told you that the topic, by the way, for those of you who are not here, we're talking about the idea of identity, who we are as God sees us. And I said that over the course of this time, we would be talking about four truths from Scripture that we are created, constrained, redeemed, and empowered over the course of these four messages. We'll take up the second of those this morning. And I mean, by way of telling you these jobs that I am unfit for, to say, maybe in a visual sort of way, a tangible kind of way, that I am constrained. And some of you are going, what in the world, you know, does that mean? Try these on. Limited or held back. I'm simply limited in who I am and what I can do. And there is a tremendously freeing truth in this morning. I have to say, if we ended the weekend with this truth, we would probably all go away somewhat depressed. And so it doesn't end here, but I will say that embracing the truth from Scripture that we are limited is a very freeing truth. And I pray that we'll touch it this morning as we open up the Scriptures. But I want to say that as I start out, I want to talk about how we are constrained, or maybe I should say we were constrained even before the fall. So I'm not simply going to talk about how we are constrained or limited or held back because of our sinful nature. That will be the second point. The first point, though, I want to introduce you to is that God created us constrained. God made us with limitations. And this may strike you as totally simplistic. George Orwell said, "We have sunk to a depth at which the restatement of the obvious is the first duty of intelligent men." Don't you love that? We have sunk to a depth at which the restatement of the obvious is the first duty of intelligent men. And I want to say what I am convinced you already know. But I just want to do it to sharpen our focus on this truth. And you may think what I'm about to put up here is a heresy. Like the staff, they got on their cell phones, they're calling headquarters right now going, Adam and Eve were not, is this out of focus or is that just me? If it's not, maybe it's just me. Oh, okay. All right. So we'll just let it go and I'll say things. Unless someone wants to fix it. Adam and Eve were not perfect. And this is what I mean by that. God is perfect. God is one about whom no limitation can be recognized, nor does God ever change. That is Malachi 6:3. I'm the Lord, I do not change. Okay? And so God is one whom we recognize no limitation to. He is the perfection of all His attributes, who he is to the utmost, to the highest degree conceivable. And not just conceivable by man, maybe even higher than that, that we can't conceive. But God is the greatest of goodness. He is the greatest of justice. He is the greatest of knowledge. Now, Adam and Eve were not created like that. And when we speak of perfection, now you probably are accustomed to talking about, you know, you watch the Olympics, like the springboard or the platform diving, and they go, oh, that was the perfect dive. And we give it a score of 10, right? That was the perfect dive. Now, of course, we don't mean that that dive was God, right? We mean that that given the certain attributes that are proper to that dive, we would say it couldn't get any better than that. But only about God. But we speak with about perfection in kind of an equivocal sense there. About God only can we say in like the fullness of that term that God Himself is perfect. We recognize no limitation on God's power. That is why we call God omnipotent. It's the way of recognizing His power and also His perfection in one word, omnipotent, all-powerful. He is the very limit of power. There is no limitation to the power that we recognize of God. It's the combination of this sense of this attribute of God's power taken to perfection. God is omniscient, omni and scient, you know, which is not a word, but it means knowledge, you know what I mean? God is the perfection of all knowledge. He has all of it. Omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. He is immutable. He is unchangeable. That's what immutable means. When you talk about all of these qualities, you might call them the metaphysical qualities of God, God's being. The interesting thing is Adam and Eve shared none of those. Even when they were created constrained. They were like God. They were created in the image of God, in that they were rational and moral people who reflected God's diversity. But they were not like God in this sense. God, in Anselm's, St. Anselm's definition, as he reflected on the very being of God, the existence of God, Anselm concluded that God is that than which nothing greater can be thought. And some of you are going, hey, you know, I thought I was out of my philosophy class. I thought I was on a retreat this week. God is that than which nothing greater can be thought. And I tell you, if we could grasp and hold on to that truth, it would save us from a world of error. And it would give us an ability to talk with people. I remember when my son was diagnosed with a very serious illness at 3 years old. I was working in the English department at the time. I walk into the office of a professor who is a friend of mine. She asked me how I was doing. I told her about the situation. And I tried to live my life very openly, even though she was not a believer. And I would talk with her about my faith. And I said, it really challenges my belief in the sovereignty of God. And she looks at me and she says, Norman, God is like a bus driver. He can't always be looking back at what all's going on in the back of the bus. Now, that was her conception of God's sovereignty. He sort of generally steers the whole world, right? However, I can imagine, even you could imagine, apart from any religious experience, you could conceive of a God who not only could control the whole universe, but also could care for each individual. And so her conception of God was a low view of God. I could conceive of something greater than the God who she recognized. God is that than which nothing greater can be thought. Boy, there are a lot of theological questions surrounding this issue of what is God's nature like? If we could just get our hands around that idea. Adam and Eve were created with constraints that God is not constrained by. I want to mention a couple of them, as I have mentioned a couple of them. If you read Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, you will realize that Adam and Eve were constrained in their knowledge and in their judgment. If they were not, they would not have eaten of the fruit. They did not know. Satan, by the way, He's called the father of lies. Jesus recognizes him as the father of lies. We might also recognize him in Genesis chapter 3 as the father of half-truths. Because he told Adam and Eve half of the truth. He told them that if they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would become like God, knowing both good and evil. And that is precisely what happened. They did not have a knowledge of good and evil. God did not create them that way. I'm not going to even attempt to plumb the depths of what all that means. But they were not created with that knowledge. God had it. They did not. They were constrained in their knowledge and in their judgment. And this is a very simple thing to say, but they were bound by space and time. And God was not. They were a part of the creation. God is not. They were bound to live through their days in a succession of moments. They walked through the garden in a very physical sense. God walked with them in His presence as well in the garden, but God was not constrained to walk from place to place. He was God, and they were human. And so they were bound by space and time. I could go on, I'm not going to. But they didn't have all power. I mean, you could probably, in your mind's eye, think back to the garden and envision Adam and Eve having to team lift something, right? You know what I mean? You know, remember, Adam, lift with the legs, you know? They couldn't do everything they wanted to do. They were constrained by the bodies that God had given them. When they were in Eden, before the fall ever occurred, Adam and Eve lived with these constraints. The question is, will you? The great so what? So God is greater than, you know, that which nothing, I can't even speak anymore, you know, that than which nothing greater can be thought. So Adam and Eve were created with constraints. We were too. So what? Now I know you're going, well, I know there's something there. You know, maybe you can even, if I just said, so what? You could probably write down some stuff right now and say, well, if I really embrace that truth, this is what I would know about myself, and this might be the way it would affect my life. I want to suggest a couple of things to you. If you do not recognize your God-given limitations, you will live in frustration. And I might add, and failure. If you do not recognize your God-given limitations, you will live in frustration in failure. So much of that could be avoided. So much of the frustration and the failure could be avoided if we would learn to work together with God within the limits that God has set for us as people, as individuals. Let me give you a sense of what I mean. I never have enough time to get done everything I need to get done. I live my life completely overcommitted. Some of you probably know what I'm talking about. But like, there's never enough time. If only I had 25 hours in a day, I would do exactly what I have done with 24. And so would you. If I had 27 hours, if I could beg 3 more hours out of Genesis chapter 1, I would do the same thing that I have done with 24. Because I'm out of control. I do not respect the limits that God set for me. And He called them good, by the way. I kick against them. Oh, if only I had more time. And God created this and said it was good. All He wants me to do is work together with Him. You know that it would be absolutely foolish of me, and probably you too. Some of you maybe could do this, but it would be utter foolishness for me to go out today and try to run a marathon. Nobody would do that. I mean, or if you did it, you would just be doing it to see how far you could go before you hurled and collapsed. Right? Because that would be a complete disregard for the limitations that my body has right now, at least. Quite frankly, I'm convinced I could never run a marathon, you know, but still, you know what I'm saying. But I am not ready for that. And so we know that in our mind, when we think about our physical bodies, the same thing is true about our persons. We cannot do all of that. It is so hard for me to say no. It's like painful for me to say no to any opportunity. That's why I'm married, by the way. Because Katie helps me to say no. Seriously. Quite frankly, I mean, God, what? Was that bad? Okay, here, let me explain. Man, I'm glad she's in Birmingham right now. I do this periodically, by the way. I say things and I have no idea what I've said, and everyone laughs and I go, what did I say? God looked at Adam and he said, it's not good for this guy to be alone. He looked at me and he said the same thing. Katie helps me to recognize the limits within which I have to live in order to live well. She's my helper. To recognize what God has done. Now, I want you to turn. We turned to this passage last night, and I'm probably going to be going there again. I'm in Acts chapter 17. And I want to read for you verses 26 and 27. Acts chapter 17, 26 and 27. Paul is speaking in Athens to Athenian people who do not have his same religious tradition, and so he's appealing to a much broader authority. He's appealing to the concept of God who has created the whole world and humans who are his offspring. And this is what Paul says in Acts chapter 17, verses 26 and 27. From one man, God made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places that they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Stop right there. Paul is speaking in very global, literally multinational terms when he says God, from one person, God has created all the nations of the earth. And God has determined the boundaries within which all of those people should live. He determined the place where they would be born and the times within which they would be born. Why? So that God did this for a purpose, so that these people would reach out for him, that they might reach for him and find him, because God is not far from any of us. I want to take that very large concept that Paul spoke to the Athenian people and bring it down to you and to me. And I don't think it's unjust to do this in the text. I think that the same principle applies to you and to me. God determined the place that you would live and the times in which you would live. God has bound you to this place and this time and these times. God bound you. Why? Because he didn't want you to be free. No! God set boundaries for you so that perhaps you might reach out for him. I mean, so that perhaps when you face the boundary, when you reach the limitations, and by God's grace we will reach them very quickly, we will reach out for God to trust in him. I was sick in January of 2001. I had just come on staff with the Navigators at Eau Claire about 2 years before. It was my second winter there. I'd kind of found my feet in the ministry. I really felt like I was moving. I made all my mistakes in year one. That wasn't true, but I thought I'd made all the mistakes my first year on staff, and now I was meeting guys, and I was excited for the spring semester to begin. It's very ironic that we call it spring semester in Wisconsin in January, by the way. But anyway, it's like a hopeful thing. All of a sudden I got this, scratchy throat and sore throat, and, it got worse and worse to the point that it was like unbearable. And I went in, they did that quick strep test, and sure enough, I had strep throat. It was diagnosed like 3 days before the semester began. And I was so amped about the spring semester beginning, And here I was, and for a week, I am flat on my back. For a week. Oh, it just killed me, because, see, I'm a very active person, not in terms of like exercise, but I like to do. You know what I mean? Like I need to be with people. And the longer I lay there in my basement, because that's where I went, you know, it's like I was so flattened that I didn't want to be like a bad parent. So I just went to our basement, laid on the bed, you know, like took penicillin stuff and read and complained to God. Ugh! You know, and I'm laying here in this, and I was frustrated because I could not go and do the work that God had called me to do. And finally, in my frustration, I called out to God and I said, "How can your kingdom go forward when I'm laying here?" And then I recognized the idiocy of what I was saying. "God, you need me. I am indispensable to your kingdom's work. It is all going to fall apart because I am not there. People will die." You know, I mean, I stopped right at that first sentence. And I wasn't saying it aloud. I was saying it with all my heart. And all of a sudden, I recognized how stupid I must have appeared before the Lord. Here I am, you know, this weak creature that I am, saying, "God, how will your kingdom go forward if I have strep throat?" And it was there that the Lord really did begin to teach me, and I won't say He is finished by any means, but began to teach me that it is not because of my effort, but because of His power that His kingdom goes forward. It's not because of anything that I do except that I trust in Him and I keep in step with Him. That is how the kingdom of God goes forward with me, because I trust in Him and I keep in step with Him. That's how the kingdom of God will go forward without my direct involvement. God will be the champion of His kingdom, not me. God has set limitations for you so that you will reach out for Him. Just like me in that strep throat time, God has set limitations for us so that we will reach out for Him. Now, I want to go on to the fall and say, we've talked about the limitations that we need to recognize about ourselves. To know ourselves truly is to know ourselves with our limitations as humans. But then I want to go on and talk about our life, or maybe I should say our identity as sinful people. And I'm going to be in Genesis chapter 3, and I'm going to read from verse 8 for quite a ways. So if you want to read along with me, feel free. I'm going to be reading this out of the NIV, the New International Version. If you have another version, forgive me. Try to follow along. The general sense of things should be the same. Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 and following. This is after Eve had been persuaded by the serpent to eat the forbidden fruit, and then she had given some to Adam. Verse 8, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as He was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man, 'Where are you?' And Adam answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' And the man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is it that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' And so the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children, and your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.' To Adam he said, 'Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return.' Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Continue on. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out into the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Now I want to stop right there. From total harmony with God, which Adam and Eve experienced in the garden prior to their sin, from an intimate, harmonious relationship with God, one sinful choice to reject God, to turn away from the authority of God and rely on one's own self, literally to try to live independent of the authority of the one who made them. Adam and Eve and their sons Cain and Abel, in one generation, went from harmony to shame, fear, blame, pain, the subversion of divine order, painful toil, death, separation from the source of eternal life, idolatry, anger, deception, murder, and atheism. One generation. That was the consequence of sin. That was the effect that sin wrought in the human heart. It did not bring about a gradual decline. It was a precipitous fall, such that the very nature of man was twisted now and deformed by sin. Where people who had walked with God in the garden in harmony now experienced shame, fear, blame, pain, the subversion of divine order, painful toil, death, the separation from the source of eternal life, idolatry, anger, deception, murder, and atheism. Some of you are going, atheism? Do you understand? The way that the Jewish rabbis, as they looked back, they recognized that there were no generations of people. There may have been individual people, but there were no generations of cultures who were atheist in the sense that they believed that God did not exist as a being. To them, atheism was the belief that God would not judge sin, that God was somehow remote, distant, that He did not see. And it is what you see the prophets coming back continually to condemn in Israel. There were generations of complacent people who, yes, they acknowledged the fact that some distant deity was out there, but He did not see them. He did not see their sin. And that is what you see immediately as a result of the fall. Cain believed that he could sin and God would do nothing. Am I my brother's keeper? He had the audacity to question God. Am I my brother's keeper when God came to call him to account? That is the heart of atheism. Because it takes a mind that is shut down to reject the existence of God. It only takes a sinful heart to believe God will not see or judge. The fall was devastating. It has devastated all of us in our nature. The flood, which came 1,500 years later. Actually, I want you to open, if you've still got your Bible open, open up to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. If you could take a pen, you know, and you don't have to do this, but just mark all of those words. I will emphasize them. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. That is what God saw when He surveyed the human landscape 1,500 years after the fall. And understand this, because it is painfully clear when you look at the life of Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. This is in no way meant to suggest a gradual decline in human society. It was an immediate, devastating fall in the first generation. The account of the flood is meant to teach us the immensity of man's wickedness and the appropriateness of God's judgment against humanity. That is what the flood teaches. Not that there was this sort of slow progression such that humans were corrupted by society. That is a lie. Humanity does not sin because they are socialized into a society that embraces sin. That may be partly true. That may be a half-truth. Yes, we all pick up on some of the sins of our fathers, if we want to put it that way. But the fact of the matter is, at our very core, in our very nature, humanity is sinful. And the flood, this account, from God's perspective, as He looked out on us, people like us, what He saw is that every inclination of the thoughts of our heart were only evil all the time. And God said, enough. Every realm of human existence had been corrupted. Our understanding, our moral judgment, our desires, our physical body even became subject to the principle of death. The immensity of wickedness that had literally racked our whole person. And God said, enough. But it's very interesting, if you read in Genesis chapter 8, verses 21 and 22. Still got your Bible open? Why don't you turn there? Genesis chapter 8, verses 21 and 22. The Lord smelled the aroma of the sacrifice that Noah offered, and He said in His heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. By the way, God did not change here. God is not this repentant, remorseful deity that destroyed humanity and then felt sorry for what He had done. God was, in His great mercy, simply vowed to us, I will never destroy all of humanity again. But do you recognize that man had not changed? God knew that He would still look on the deformity of the human heart in all of its sinful desire and that willful rebellion against Him, And he said, I will never again destroy all of life on earth again this way. We are slaves to the one we obey. That's the way that Paul represents our bondage, if you will, how we are bound to our sinful nature. He calls us slaves to sin, slaves to the one we obey. I'm going to read in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 24. Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 24. By our nature, we are bound to sin. We know, says Paul, that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I don't understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do. And if I do what I don't even want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good that I want to do. No, the evil that I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. No, if I do what I don't even want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin living in me that does it. That sinful nature living in me that's acting it out. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. And Paul, in that thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, gives you a foretaste of tonight's message when we talk about our redemption. But I want to stop right there and just say, do you see what Paul is saying as he reflects on our sinful nature? As we look at who we truly are, we understand that there is a principle of sin that is still at work within our sinful nature. And all of you can probably say, even though I desire what is right, and I know what is right, and I want to do it, sometimes it seems like I can't do it. And it's like this, there's this compulsion in me to get angry. And I told you about that last night. That's for those of you who weren't here. I've found since I've had kids that it's very difficult for me to be patient, which is what love is, 1 Corinthians 13. And I recognize that often in my reactions, I am like the antithesis of love. It's just this frustration. You know what I mean? I'm exacting in what I expect of my children too often. And when they don't perform, it frustrates me. You know what I mean? I'm impatient. I'm a very independent person. Prayer is very difficult for me because I can do it. I don't need God. And prayer is the ultimate confession that I cannot do it and I do need God. But in my heart, in my sinful nature, I have simply inherited, if you will, that inclination of Adam and Eve to reject the authority of God, to reject the sufficiency of God, and to be my own person. And I can do it. I'm an independent person. So where do you go from this message? Like you go into a closet and weep. No. What do you do with what I've just said? If it is true, that is, if I have taught the Scriptures accurately, if I have represented what is true in the Scriptures and what I have said, the question is, what do you do with that? As you think about who you are, again, these are not exhaustive answers, But I would suggest the first thing would be this. Own your limitations. Going back to that first point, that even before the fall, God created us to be dependent on Him. We're creatures dependent on our Creator. We've been given boundaries of things we cannot do so that we will reach out for God, so that we will walk with Him, so that we will trust in Him. Kayla is our 5-year-old. Rachel is our 3-year-old. This is great. They were at the playground. This is last week. Katie told me this. I wasn't there. They're on the playground and they went up on the high slide. All right, Kayla and Rachel. Rachel's like this tall. So they go up on the high slide. And Rachel did not want to go down. And she's bold. Like, her zeal is only matched by her ignorance. But she was not going to go down this high slide, you know, because it was like really, really high. And Katie said she listened to the conversation, and Kayla was up there going, "Rachel, if you just believe in yourself, you can do anything." Isn't that great? She's been watching too much Barney. Anyway, if you just believe in yourself, you can do anything. That's fine for a 5-year-old. But when I see an entire section of books dedicated to telling adults that in a Barnes & Noble's bookstore, we call it the self-help section, I want to change the title over that section and call it the comic book section. Self-help. That is an oxymoron. For moron. No, sorry. Sorry, it's that internal monologue thing again. Sometimes you can't squelch it. There's a book written. I bought this book just so I could have it on my shelf called "I'm Okay, You're Okay." It's written way back. Then why did you write the book? You know? I am not okay. That's why there were like 3 million copies of this book sold. And to be fair, this was not the guy's philosophy that we're all fundamentally okay. It was a catchy title, which caught people, you know, who were really attracted, as all of us are, to this notion that if you just believe in yourself, you can do anything. Telling a person who is dying of cancer to believe that they will be well does not heal a person. In the same way, telling a sinful person who is bound to sin, who is limited by God in the things that they are accomplished, that they can accomplish, that you can do anything. If you just believe in yourself, do not put faith in yourself. Do not put trust in yourself. Put your trust in God. That is why He constrained you in the first place. So that you would reach out to Him and walk with Him and not rely on yourself. My goodness, blow the whistle on all this nonsense. It is being counseled at every turn. And it is a lie. Who are you? If you believe that lie, you will live in frustration and failure, no matter how happy that bald guy on PBS looks. You guys never watch PBS. There's a guy on PBS who makes a living telling people that they can do anything that they set their minds to. He's like a preacher. He is so suave in what he says. I almost want to believe him. Except that it's a crock. Recognize your sinful inclinations. If I've said own your limitations, what I'm saying is don't be afraid to say, I struggle with these sins because it is who I am in my nature apart from Christ. I have a sinful nature that is inclined towards anger. I was just talking with Walt from Clemson about this. I really wish that I could smoke a pipe. I used to. I used to smoke a pipe because I enjoyed it. I think it's a very enjoyable... In fact, I will very often go out and sit beside people who are smoking and say, "Can I sit beside you and secondhand smoke with you?" Because I am one of those people. I really just wish that I could, but But I can't. I had to quit. Because I have that kind of personality or that kind of biology or whatever you want to call it, I have a nature that is inclined to addiction to that sort of thing. And finally, it was like 2.5 years, finally God won that argument. Maybe I should say finally, I stopped arguing with Him about my sin. And I said, okay, I'll quit. I have that kind of personality. I am not ashamed to tell you that. It's who I am. Why should you not know that? The only reason I would want to keep that from you is because I want you to think better of me than I really am. I want to lie. I want you to think, as you think about who am I want you to think about me as someone bigger and better than I am. And I'm not that way. And there is a great deal of freedom in me telling you that. It's okay. Like now, God has started to work this message so into me. When I meet guys that are struggling with pornography or with sexual, you know, temptation or sexual desire with their girlfriend or whatever, they look at me and it's almost like I can tell they're bracing for what I might say in response to them. And I can say, in all honesty, I'm just like you. I understand. And I don't have to hide the fact that I struggle with lust as well. And I'm married. I don't have to hide that from people. That is who I am. You know that about yourself. You suspect that about other people. Why should I not go ahead and tell you? And why should you not go ahead and tell me? Why should we not simply be the people we are, except that we want people to see a veneer, a mask? Throw away the mask. Just recognize that, I mean, do you understand what I've just told you? I said I'm angry, this addictive personality. Jesus would call lust adultery. And so I am an angry, adulterous addict. Who invited me here anyway? But so are you. And I'm okay with that. Because this is not the end of the outline. Well, maybe for this morning. Come back tonight. This is not the end of the story. I mean, in my nature, apart from Jesus, that is who I am. And it's okay. Think of yourself with a humble estimation. When I say blow the whistle on all the self-help stuff, you know, it's this idea that at your core, there is this golden person, a rock, powerful. No. Think of yourself with a humble estimation. That's what Paul essentially says in Romans 12:3, that we should not think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but we should think of ourselves with sober judgment. And it's what you see reflected in Paul's own attitude about himself. And I will give these references to you. I'll mention them. I don't want you to turn there. But if you could call it something like the evolution of Paul's attitude towards himself, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10, Paul recognizes himself, he calls himself the least of the apostles. If you go earlier than 1 Corinthians, by the way, in Galatians, Paul actually asserts himself as an apostle. What the other older apostles who walked with Jesus, he says, what they were means nothing to me. I mean, meaning I don't respect this sort of human authority structures or hierarchy. He asserts the fact that he too is an apostle early on in Galatians. Then you find him in 1 Corinthians 15 calling himself the least of the apostles. Then you find him in Ephesians 3:8, later on yet, saying that he is the least of all God's people. And then you find him at the end of his life in 1 Timothy 1:15, writing back to Timothy, knowing that he is probably drawing near to when the curtain will be drawn on him. And he says, this is a trustworthy saying, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost. I am the chief of sinners. It should not surprise you then, in 2 Corinthians 12:11, Paul is defending himself before the Corinthian church. And he's saying, I should not... Let's close that. He's saying, I should not have to defend myself before you. For I am not in the least inferior to these other super apostles who have come in and questioned my authority and taught you and tried to persuade you to follow in their way, because all of the miracles that you've seen should testify to the fact that I'm not in the least inferior to these people. He is forcing himself because of that situation to defend his own authority. And this is how he ends that statement in 2 Corinthians 12:11. He says, I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles who I'm having to defend myself against, even though I am nothing. Put that in your self-help pipe and smoke it. You tell me what counselor today would encourage people to see themselves and say very clearly, I am nothing. But I will tell you something. That is probably the most healthy statement that we could make about ourselves. To see ourselves in truth, in all of our limitation, and in all of our sin, in light of the holiness of God and the vastness of His mission here on earth, and say, Lord, I can't do this. I am not adequate. I am not even adequate to face myself, much less the mission that You have for me. And if we would come to that point of embracing the truth about ourselves to that extent, I think we would hear God on the other end say, yes. Now let's go. We'll go there tonight. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for Your Word. Thanks for speaking the truth to us when all the world around us will lie to us. You will always tell the truth. And Jesus is so clear when You said that we would know the truth, and the truth would make us free. Help us to live in the truth, not to live a lie. Would You do that for us, Lord, as You free us through Your Word, through Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.